Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for tonight's study. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I love being a pastor. I think it's the best job that anybody could have. And I probably make the mistake of wishing it upon more people than really I should, because I know that I love it, but at the same time, I know by fact, just by some of the other pastors that I've read about or what have you, a lot of unhappiness in the ministry. And a lot of guys that are really suffering for the Savior in the role of pastoring. And I don't get that. That's something I don't understand. Because to me, it's definitely hard work, but I like hard work. I know a lot of people think pastoring, you sit around and read and pray, study the scriptures, which I do that whenever I can. But man, I got to tell you, pastoring is takes some time. It definitely takes a lot of time, and it's not just hospital visits. It's not Reverend Alden on Little House of the Prairie. Although if you think about it, he was probably a pretty busy guy too, going from town to town preaching his sermons. But anyway, he was not the reason I became a pastor. Watching that when I was a kid, he's kind of scared me a little bit, actually. But the idea of ministry and pastoring, being able to teach the word, like the stuff that you generally see me do as a pastor, that's the icing on the cake. That's the funnest part of what I get to do. I love teaching the scriptures. I like spending time with the congregation. To me, this is just really the fun part of ministry. And there's a lot of good. There's a lot of challenging. But to me, it's all good. What's interesting, though, is ministry is proven to be one of the most unhappy jobs, according to studies that have been done. In fact, every month, 1,500 pastors leave the ministry. That's in America. For various reasons, because of sin, usually sexual sin will knock that guy off there, or burnout in the ministry is the second leading cause of pastors quitting, or fighting within their church, just people not liking him or him not liking the people. That's why 1,500 pastors in America quit every month. Half of the pastors end in divorce, 50% of the pastors in ministry. You'd think there'd be a little better number than that for men of the cloth, but not so. 80%, this one that's kind of a shocking one to me, 80% of seminary graduates leave the ministry during the first 5 years and stay out for the rest of their lives. Now you got to understand, seminary, you know, that's after you get your college degree, then you go for another 3 years. That's a lot of investment of time, energy, brain power, and money. But 80% of those seminary grads end up out of the ministry within the first 5 years. 70% of pastors said they only read their Bible when preparing for a sermon. Whew, that's painful. Another 90% of pastors work more than 46 hours per week. I'm thinking 46, that's almost like a vacation. 80% believe that their pastoral ministry affected their families negatively. I gotta say, I love the fact that I'm a pastor, and I think it's affected my family very positively. And I'm so glad to be a part of this church. I'll get into some of that probably more, but I don't get that. How do families not do well, in the ministry? I know there's the whole term, the PK, the pastor's kid, and there's kind of a notorious thing that goes along with that, but, man, I just don't see that. I think we're missing something. 33% of pastors said that being in the ministry was an outright hazard to their family. 50% felt unable to meet the needs of the job. They were ill-equipped. Half of them felt ill-equipped, ill-prepared. 90% felt that they were, say they have a lower self-esteem. No, I'm sorry, 70% say they have a low self-esteem, lower now than when they started out in the ministry. And I think that's good. That's a good thing. Shouldn't it get worse as you get? I mean, I know that the longer I'm in the ministry, the more humbled I've been. The Lord's faithful in that department. He keeps us very humble. Whenever you get in front of people and open your mouth, you got problems right there. 40% reported a serious conflict with a parishioner at least once a month. And I said, really, only once a month? That's interesting. Wow. I get conflict a lot. That's what the delete button for on the right, isn't it? I was just telling Jeff Young, because Jeff Young, you know, he sends me these floods of emails, you know, that are administrative church stuff. And I was telling him how I handle that. He's like, really? How do you handle it? I said, well, when I look at it and I see you've got a lot of emails to me, then I just hit the close button and it just goes away. It's great. It's awesome. That's what I pay you for. No, I just, just kidding. Not really, just kidding. 37% confessed having been involved in an inappropriate sexual behavior with someone in the church. 37% of pastors. 70% do not have someone they consider a close friend. Which is, I don't know. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, but all I know is, pastoral, ministry for many, it's a hazard. It's causing trouble. And even in, comparison of secular jobs and careers, it seems that the pastors are some of the most unhappy. I believe that there's reasons for that. And it has less to do with the congregation and more to do with the pastor himself. You see, I believe it takes someone who's called to the ministry, but also who has a firm belief in the Holy Bible. You see, the problem with ministry today is many pastors, they are depending on so many other things, whether it's their business training for their leadership structure and model. They're using more the corporate structure. They're trying to run the church in a way that perhaps Intel would, or something like that. They use worldly models. And for their counseling, they're using psychology models, you know, and Freudian type thinking to try to help counsel people through their problems. And they'll sort of do a sermon that sort of tacks on scripture here or there. But what they're doing is they're depending on stuff that doesn't have power. It's not inspired divinely by God. And so they tap out on their own energy, their own zeal. They're trying to figure it all out. But see, what I get to do is go with the scripture on everything, whether it's the structure of elders and deacons and pastors and staff and administration and how we counsel and encourage marriages and all this. It's all right here. This is the handbook. So when pastors say they're ill-equipped for the ministry, I believe they just haven't been reading their Bibles. Because this is the handbook for ministry. But the more we get away from the Bible, the harder it's going to be for pastors. And they're going to get burnt out. Remember that old story of Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament? When I was a kid, my pastor said, "Brett, you want to hear a story about getting burnt out in the ministry?" And I said, "Sure." And he told me the story of Nadab and Abihu. There was a big Holy Ghost happening in the tabernacle. And the congregation was amazed because God's glory appeared in the tabernacle. And so Nadab and Abihu, the sons of the priests there, came and they lit their censers, their little incense deals, and went up in front of the congregation. It was like they were kind of part of the celebration. But the problem was, they lit their censers with what the Bible calls strange fire. It was fire that was not from off the altar where it was supposed to come from, but it was their own fire. And as they lit their own fire and stood in front of God, "Woo, look at us." What happened? The first mention of church barbecue in the Bible is when God sent a big pillar of fire down and consumed Nadab and Abihu, and they were burnt to death. That's burnout in the ministry. A little good night story for your kids before you tuck them in. So what do you do with that? Well, the point is, if you try to do it in your own energy and your own power with worldly philosophy, the strange fire, that's what it's talking about. You need power from God. You need power from on high. You need power from the Holy Spirit. Not a strange fire, but the fire that comes from God. And unless you do that, you will get burnout. You will be messed up. It's a true story. But all that said, ministry. Now, I hear at times pastors complain about their congregations too. Boy, I can't believe those people. But I just believe that I'm just somehow blessed. I really do feel like this congregation is the funnest, coolest congregation that I could ever imagine. I really do. When I moved from Southern Oregon up to here, I thought, oh boy, moving to Portland. Lord, I'm getting ready to move into Weird Town. And Lord, you got to equip me and give me patience, and you know, because I'm going to be dealing with some people that are just nutty, man. Now, I did get a nutty congregation, but no, I'm just kidding. But I love this group. I really do. I love this congregation, and I feel like, man, not only do I get to minister to a congregation, but I really feel like it's ministering with. We have so many people here who are ministering and serving the Lord, and it's part of what they do and part of who they are. And I almost think of many of the people on this in this congregation as not just congregants, but truly like just co-laborers in the Lord. I'm so thankful for people who do ministry, just serving the Lord, praying with people, sharing the scriptures, helping in real practical ways, cooking meals for people, and hauling chairs around and cones for parking, and just people with servants' hearts, man. Whenever I get people from other churches come and visit from the outside and look in, they say, man, how do you guys do this? How do you guys do this with so much volunteer help? You know, as far as the church staff goes, we have the smallest church staff that I've ever seen. Nothing even close to Athey Creek in relation to the numbers that we have. On Easter Sunday, we had probably one of our biggest services yet with kids and adults. There's about 3,000 people here on that Sunday. And so what do you do with that? Well, when you have like 15 people on staff, that's a fairly small staff to help care for a congregation of this size. But what's so great is we have elders and deacons and volunteers who are making it work and making it happen. And it's really cool.
Well, Brett, isn't that what the tithes and offerings are for? We pay you to make sure everything runs smoothly.
Well, if that's your attitude, you don't understand Athey Creek very well. Athey Creek, we do take the tithe and the offering because we believe that's biblical. The tithe belongs to the Lord. When we give that 10%, which the word tithe means, if you're an Athey Creeker here, what you do is you say, I'm going to give that 10% to the Lord. But more than just trying to build up our church and say, look, let's build a big fancy building and let's build a huge staff and a little kingdom of our own here. We'd so much rather see those resources go to various other ministries and locations, honestly. We'd rather see money go to Burkina Faso, Africa, and help our brothers and sisters over there, or down in Vanuatu, where Tad and Marna are ministering, or even helping the hurting families in our congregation who are going through hard times right now. We do a lot of that with people who are having a hard time. Maybe they've lost their job and their rent is due. And it's so neat that this congregation, we come alongside of each other in times of need. And it's not just limited to any group. You know, it's interesting how I've seen people who are just faithful givers and tithers here at our church for years. And then, you know, and they were just happy to see the church help the needy and help the poor. And then they ended up without a job. And then it was hard for them to receive love from the congregation back to them when they were hurting. They thought that was our job to help other people. But then when they were in hard times, it was neat to see how the congregation came around them. You know, and we reach out to people who aren't even in this church and community around us to try to help people. And that's what we get to do. I'm thankful for that.
Well, Brett, good for you. Great. Nice. Can we get to our Bible study yet?
Well, that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is going to deal with. All this stuff that I'm talking about, but even more specifically and kind of painful for me, because this chapter is almost like for me and maybe our elders and people who make decisions in the congregation to a degree, because what they're going to talk about is should Paul get paid? Should Paul get paid for the ministry that he does? And the answer is going to be this, yes. And no. Yes and no. That's a wishy-washy, double-minded kind of answer. Well, it's not, because Paul is going to now defend why he should be paid and receive payment for the ministry that he does. But then he's going to argue in the last half of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 why he shouldn't get paid. So what's that have to do with me, you might say? Well, I believe there was a heart that was really twisted and tweaked out in the congregation at the church at Corinth. And so it wasn't just the issue of Paul and Barnabas making money. The issue was the heart of the congregation was messed up. And this is part of a corrective word that he's going to give to this tweaked out conversation. So far, if you've been traveling with us, we know the Corinthian church was messed up, probably number one, sexually. They had all kinds of sexual perversion in the church. Number two, they were messed up maritally. They didn't understand the marriage relationship and all that, and divorce and remarriage. On Sunday, we knew that one of the big issues was they were confused on whether or not they should be able to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. If you're wondering where 1 Corinthians chapter 8 went, that means you probably weren't here on Sunday. We covered that chapter on Sunday. And so here we are in chapter 9, where he's now going to say, okay, let's deal with this other issue. Because the word on the street in Corinth was, man, who does Paul think he is wanting to get money or being paid by the church? That's ridiculous. And the church at Corinth really had a problem with that. And so we're going to see Paul, first of all, if you're taking notes, Paul, he's going to explain his right to receive payment. That's going to be verses 1 through 14. But then after that, Paul is going to defend his right to refuse payment and not be paid by the church in Corinth. And so let's take a look. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he begins, under this first category, Paul's right to receive payment, he's going to give us five little defenses as to why he should be able to be paid to be a pastor to the church at Corinth. The first reason is number one, his apostleship. His apostleship. Check it out, verse 1. He says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" He's now starting off this argument about payment, defending, first of all, his apostleship. He's saying, "I'm an apostle." Now remember, we've looked at this in times past. An apostle, the word means to be sent or sent one. Now, there were levels of apostleship, and people get all tweaked out about this one, but it's pretty simple, really. The number one apostle that ever lived, of course, is Jesus Christ, who was sent by the Father to humanity. That's, if you would say, you could say that's the first tier of apostleship. But after that, then of course, Jesus sent out the 12, and they were called the apostles. And then you say, well, how did then Paul become an apostle? Well, interesting, there was sort of a rule that said you had to be sent out by Christ to be a real apostle. So was Paul really an apostle? Because he wasn't around, really. He wasn't there when the disciples were around Jesus. After Jesus died and rose from the grave and then ascended into heaven, it would be years later that Paul would become an apostle. How'd that happen? Well, if you remember, on the road to Damascus, Paul got knocked off his high horse by the Lord, and he saw Jesus there, where Jesus said, "Paul," or "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He saw Jesus, and Jesus said, "Now go. Go to Damascus." Remember that whole story? So Paul was technically like one of the 12 in that he was sent by Jesus. But what you'll find, interestingly, is the next tier of apostleship would be you and me. Because not only were they sent in person, face to face with Jesus, but then later on there would be others who were called apostles who never met Jesus but were sent out, I believe, by Jesus in a supernatural way. I believe Timothy was an apostle, and there were others who were called apostles after Paul, and those who would be sent out. Well, when did we get sent out? Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." We're all given that charge. So in a certain sense, we're apostles. Now, I don't agree with these guys that go around from town to town and shake up churches and say, "I'm a holy apostle of the Lord. I alone have the anointing. I am an apostle." If somebody says that, punch them in the nose. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. No. Lay hands on them and pray for them. No, no, no. I think that whole "I'm an apostle and you're not" kind of thing, at this level, at this time in the church's life, I believe it's not a biblical thing to say I am alone an apostle, or I'm sent in a special way to be an apostle of the Lord. That's really, we don't see that biblically. I would argue against that biblically. Let's just be humble about it. Say, man, if you have a calling on your life to be a traveling minister, then let's call it that. But don't act like you have some holy anointing that everybody else can't have. I don't believe that's really right. So all that said, Paul, he says, but I am one of the first groups of apostle in that I saw Jesus. Even as he said, "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" I was there on the road to Damascus, so I'm an official apostle. He's giving them his credentials. But also, not only his apostleship there in that, but we're going to see him give some other defenses. But along with that, he's implying kind of faithfulness. Do you hear that? He says, "I'm an apostle sent by Jesus Christ our Lord." But he says, are not ye my work in the Lord? He says, you guys are the fruit of my work. Now some of you might say, Brett, that sounds a little prideful of Paul. But you have to understand his heart behind it. Especially as you get to that last part of this chapter, you're going to realize he's not claiming that it's all because of him, that the Corinthian church was there. But he's using it as a logical defense of saying, man, this is why you guys should at least listen to me and hear me out. You guys wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for me, Paul says, which is implying kind of his faithfulness. He's a faithful worker. Now, for those of you that want to be in the ministry, especially you young guys, you know, that maybe want to be called to pastoring, I'd love to see young men raised up. And I have to be careful because I know not everybody's called. And there's even kind of some warnings in the scriptures about those who would teach the Bible that Paul's kind of warns us that not many of us should really want to do that because it's a grave, serious duty. Brett, why do you joke around so much at church? It's a serious calling. Hey, listen, I believe the Lord uses laughter. We see it all throughout the Bible. If you don't see it, then you need to lighten up. I think it's hilarious. I bet people were laughing when Jesus was on doing the Sermon on the Mount. He says, man, why do you try to get the speck out of someone's eye when you got a beam in your own? That, like, to me, that's funny. And I think Jesus was being funny about that. One of the Jesus movies, I have to admit, I like more than most. I think it was called The Gospel of Matthew, and it was word for word. They read the Bible as the story. Did anybody see that one? And they did a Jesus, they got an actor there that actually knew how to smile. It was a whole new concept. And he was smiling. He wasn't the guy with the beady eyes kind of walking without moving his feet kind of thing. But this guy was, he was, and it threw me off at first because he had this high little voice. He said, talk like this. Blessed are they that mourn. I'm like, wait a minute, Jesus had a low voice, and he quivered when he spoke like this. He had a kind of a jiggly voice, like a pastor, right? No, I bet Jesus was very normal, and, like, I love it, when Peter asked him a question, and he says, Peter, have I been with you so long, kind of thing, you know. We see the beady-eyed Jesus kind of look over at Peter. Have I been with you so long? That's the one movie. This new depiction shows Jesus, and Peter says the dumb thing, and then Jesus kind of pushes him on the shoulder and says, Peter, poof, have I been with you so long? And Peter kind of rolls over, and they're all kind of laughing. I have a hunch, as I've traveled around the world, you see guys hanging out, and they all do the same things. Even in places where it feels like you're going back 1,000 years, in places of Africa or in Vanuatu, guys sit around and they'll talk and they'll laugh, but they'll also be serious. I have no question that there was, joy and laughter. The Bible talks about rejoicing in the Lord. There's joy. And man, I don't want to be God's chosen, frozen, and grave people. That's wrong. I think it'd be wrong for us to be a too serious church. I think that's sinful. It's sinful for us to not be joyful because the Bible says rejoice in the Lord always, except when you're teaching the Bible. It doesn't say that. No, it says rejoice in the Lord always. And man, I have a lot to be joyful for. So I'm sorry if I'm too funny for you. I know looks aren't everything, but that's okay. I know I'm not that funny, but I do from time to time hear that's irreverence, and I don't believe that at all. And I would challenge that again biblically. So, but what I was going to say is on this whole area of work in the ministry, while it's lighthearted and fun and all that in some ways, I also think that our young men, not just in ministry, but in all, we need to reteach people what work means. There's myths around this concept of work. One myth is that work is for man because we sinned in the garden, and so work is a curse. Do you know that's not true? You say, well, I think the Bible says that's true. Well, no, what it says is that man will work by the sweat of his brow, but the earth is not going to cooperate with his work. Did you know that Adam received work before the curse came down? Do you remember that? Earlier than the curse there in chapter 3, it says that God put Adam in the garden and he kept him there to keep it. Now, the idea of keeping it, there's debate on what that means. It can mean a couple of things. Some people believe it means to guard it, which that's work if you're guarding a garden, especially if you're wondering what you're guarding it from. But also, most people, or some, I should say, believe it means to till it and to work the garden. That was part of his thing, to work there. But either way, keeping it in any way, shape, or form is a job assignment that God gave to Adam. Work is something that happened long before even Adam. Did you know that? Because it says that God created in 6 days the heaven and the earth. And on the seventh day, he rested from the work that he was doing. And so God is into work. And he's into working 6 days a week, not five. And the whole 40-hour-a-week work week that we believe in is not really even what Jesus talked about. Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in a day? He was talking about that in context of how much he could get done in a day's work. So this whole 40-hour-a-week, 5 days a week kind of thing, that's sort of an American notion. So I meet these young guys, and I'm a little concerned that we've got a little bit of an Xbox, PlayStation, Wii generation who thinks that work is 20 hours of going to college, and that's, you're really busy, man. I'm busy. I've got so much stuff going on. I'm busy. I've got 20 hours of school. Come on, guys. I think that we need to see this younger generation of guys maybe go back. Let's rewind 2 or 3 generations and go back to when people knew what it was to really do some hard work and put in the hours and put in the time. I see the wimpification of what we call work nowadays. I really do. And I think we need to step up. I'd love to see Christian men set the pace a lot better than the secular world. We should do that. The reason I say that is because there's a notion that these young guys think, man, if I could get in the ministry, oh, that'd be great. It's so easy, man. I just sit around and pray and read the Bible, and then I'll teach on Wednesdays and Sundays. And man, if I've portrayed that, I'm really sorry, because that's not what goes on. This is the time. In fact, if you work at Athey Creek, one of your days off is Sunday. Sunday is a day off for a staff member at Athey Creek. You say, how can that be? Especially if you think about our Sundays. Because, you know, we start, you know, the service, a lot of you show up at 8:30 or whatever, or 8:45. But the staff is usually here like 6:30 a.m. And they'll go all the way till 2, you know, after the second service is over. And then they get a little break. I'll give them a break. I'm a nice boss. From 2 to 5, and then we have our leadership meeting. And then after the leadership meeting, we have the Sunday night celebration, which is a whole new sound set up, and all the staff's kind of scurrying, getting kids ministry stuff, and elders and deacons are buzzing. And then after the elders, deacons, then we got the Sunday night celebration. Then after the Sunday night celebration, we have another elders meeting. It's a different leadership group. It's the governing body. And that usually goes till about 1 in the morning. That's like a Sunday for our staff and volunteers. And I love those guys because they're willing to put in time and work. George is going to hate me for this, but George, he's there at midnight with us in our leadership meeting. And then he gets up at 4 a.m. to go open up his gym down in Salem. And to me, it's like, you young guys, I'll put George up against any of you guys as far as hard work. It's amazing what our staff and our elders and our leadership, I got to brag on them just a little bit. Because they're working hard. They're working hard. I'm thankful. I'm not trying to boast really as much as I, if anybody challenges me, which I've been challenged a few times, your staff just doesn't do enough. It's not hard for me to show them how they're totally wacko and they don't even know what they're talking about. I can show that my staff will outwork just about any other business or job out there. I really can show that. And I've done that on purpose because I think the church has made this whole country club mentality. We can just kind of chill out. But that's the reason I think a lot of churches fail too, because they're not willing to do the hard work. Paul says, you guys owe me attention and credibility because I'm an apostle, but also you guys are the fruit of my work. Paul put some hard labor into this church at Corinth, and there was nothing they could say about that. He was right. He was a hard worker. So I hope that we'll see more and more young men who are raised up that will actually do the hard work and be willing to put in the hours. And we need to cease this wimpification of ministry. It's just really, we've done a great disservice to the ministry, I believe. But anyway, so he says, man, check it out. I'm an apostle. And verse 2, he says, if I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are you in the Lord. He says, you know, this is like a signet or a ring of authority. Just the church that exists in Corinth, he's saying, that's my seal of authority right there. By the way, the word seal there does mean ring or authority in that way. But we're going to see the word power used 6 times in this chapter in the King James. But when Paul refers to power, you got to also look at it as perhaps authority. That's what he's saying. I have the authority, not just power, I've got the power to be dominant over you. No, he's saying, I have an authority to be an apostle, one who was sent to help you grow in your faith. He's claiming that authority. And he says, you guys are my seal. You're the proof in the pudding. And he says in verse 3, he says, mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power, that's the authority, to eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas have not we the power to forbear working? Now, this chapter does get a little tangled up because we're talking about some things that are a little unfamiliar. And so the King Jimmy makes it a little harder. Your newer translations are helpful on this. And you're thinking, man, what did you just read, Brett? Is that the same Bible? Well, what he's saying is simply this for the King James people. And the reason, by the way, I like the King James is it forces me to slow down and say, now, what is this saying? I like that part of the King James. Some people hate it. But, and so that's okay if you have a newer translation. I just like that. But what is he saying? Well, there's a bunch of things that are kind of freebies that Paul throws out for us that should be really helpful for big churches like the Catholics. See, one of the reasons the priests in the Catholic Church aren't married is because they believe none of those apostles were married. And they're just wrong. They're biblically wrong. There's not even a easy... I can't even see their argument slightly, because, you know, their first pope, Peter, which wasn't the first pontiff, if you want to read the Bible rightly, but let's just give him that for a second. So let's say he really was the first pope. The problem is the first pope was married. And right here, it says that. Paul's making that point. He says, have not we the authority to lead about a sister, a wife? As well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord, speaking of James, who had a wife, was the brother of Jesus, probably, if there really was a leader in the church like the Catholics deem Peter to be, it was more likely, if you read your Bible, James, the brother of Jesus. How did he get that authority? How do we know that? In Acts chapter 15, there was a big debate going on in the church. Paul gave his 2 cents worth. Peter gave his 2 cents worth. But James stood up and gave the finishing final word, and they said, that's it, we'll do what James says. There's kind of an authority that James had that perhaps is even higher than maybe Paul and Peter. It's possible. But what's interesting here is Cephas, as mentioned, or Peter, same guy, he had a wife. We also know that in other gospel stories that Jesus went and healed Peter's wife, that whole thing, or mother-in-law, I should say, so he had a wife. So what's the point? I just think this whole idea of the Pope remaining single and stuff, that's just traditions of men that have been added on generation after generation, and there's no biblical evidence for that other than what we read last week when Paul said, man, if you want to be single, that's cool. It will be helpful in the ministry. It'll help you. You'll have more time to serve the Lord than you won't as much have to serve your spouse. And so Paul was encouraging that last time. But this time he's saying, you know, Peter's married. Don't we have the authority to do what we want to, like those guys? Like Peter, bringing along his wife. Why is the wife brought up here? It's because it was not only the man that was ministering, but it was supporting his wife and his family. And then Paul makes this notion. He said, but me and Barnabas, man, we're single guys. We come cheap. We're not families. We're not married. We come cheap. Don't Barnabas and I, is what he's saying here in verse 6. Or he says, he kind of sarcastically says, or I only and Barnabas have not we power to forbear or not to work? So what's he saying? We know that Paul, when he wasn't being paid to serve in the ministry, he was working in a secondary job. He had a tent-making skill. We're going to find out that that's what would support Paul when he would refuse to take payment from certain people. And I believe a good pastor will have a tent-making skill. If you want to be a pastor in the ministry, more than getting your degree in biblical studies or ministry or anything like that, I would say first get a tent-making skill. For you high school, junior high guys that maybe are leaning toward ministry or something like that, go out and make sure you get your tent-making skill. I'll tell you why I just think that's important. Is because I believe a congregation can sense if ministry is the only thing you can do. And it puts a burden on a congregation. I've got friends who've gone out and started churches, and really the only thing the guy could do was teach. And in the very beginning days, they'd think, well, how do we support this pastor? And there's like 20 people in the church, and it's a little tricky. So rather than just go get a seminary degree right out of the gate, which I'm not sure helps the ministry anyway as much, I love guys that went to seminary because I read them and I learn from them. But I went to school to be a teacher. And the reason I did that is not because I wanted a great teaching career, although I've always loved teaching kids. So to me, to be able to teach school would be a fun job. I'd like that. So I went to school, got my ed degree. I chose elementary ed for several reasons. One, men are, there's not as many men raising kids anymore. A lot of single moms raising kids. To me, it's a cool thing to be able to have men in the elementary setting. I remember as a kid, my favorite teachers were the one or two men that were in the entire school. It was great having those guys for the kids too. But also elementary ed's cool because I remember my elementary teachers, they'd be done by like 3 p.m. Laziness? No, that was for me. I was thinking, man, if I'm in ministry, that gives me time in the afternoon to work in ministry and do stuff like that. It frees me up. And summers. You got summer to minister and do pastoral work. I thought, man, teaching's a great tent-making skill. That's why I did that. So I graduated from college, did my student teaching, and the school that I was at, great school, the principal was asking me, man, why aren't you coming on staff here? And I said, because I want to be in the ministry. Well, why'd you go through all this? And I had to explain the whole thing to him. And he told me, anytime you want to come and work here, man. And so it was tempting because I loved it. It was something I loved doing. Student teaching was the funnest 3 months of just about anything I've ever done. It was supposed to be hard, but it was a blast. So I found something that I liked. And then you say, well, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Well, when I moved to Portland, I had been working at a church for many years, perfectly happy there. Nobody was asking me to go. And yet I felt the stirring to move up to Portland, that weird town up north, where they have bumper stickers that say, keep Portland weird. And I thought, I want to move up there because they need the gospel up there. And so I prayed about that after a few years, actually, of thinking about some places and going through some time with me and my wife just praying. And finally, we decided to move up here. But no, we didn't know anybody up here. It was cool how the Lord introduced us just to a first few people and just became friends with those first couple people. And we started a Bible study in their neighborhood there and did that for a while. But knowing that in starting a church, it's not like you get a paycheck from that. And so I went and interviewed at some schools. There was a school locally here that was going to hire me. And they said they'd hire me to teach fourth grade and to be their athletic director. And I thought, oh, this will be great. Now, what's interesting about that is, I don't know, the guys that were sort of acting as leaders in the church, even though we were brand new and we didn't really have appointed elders yet, but those guys that were moving in kind of a leadership role, they were praying about it and they came and said, Brett, we admire that you're willing to go work and you've already got this job lined out and we're glad about that. But the guys told me, Brett, we feel that the Lord is telling us to live by faith on this one and not have you work as a teacher, but we want you to be full time. Now, it's funny because you guys all probably think, yeah, okay, Athey Creek, that's easy, right? Well, it wasn't then with all of our 7 people at the time that were part of that group. I think Tracy was one of those people back in the day, and Kit, where's Kit? She was part of that group. But it was a tiny, tiny little group. And so it was a bit of a leap of faith. So I told the principal, I'm not going to work here because I feel the Lord's leading me to something else. So I'm like, okay, whatever. So the thing is, what's so cool about that is the Lord provided for my family in a miraculous way with a small group of people. And man, I'm so thankful for those early days at Athey Creek because nothing was going on here. I mean, we were just kind of starting from nothing. And it was just neat to see in miraculous ways the Lord just take care of our bills and take care of my family. But at the same time, I felt like I was willing, even if it didn't work, if the Lord said, no, I'm not going to provide, I was still willing to go do my tent making skill. When I hire some of these young guys to come on at Athey Creek, if you don't have a tent making skill, you make me nervous. I'll tell you why, because you grow older and you can't do anything but work for me. And if I have to let you go because the finances are tight someday, or if I have to let you go and you got nothing going on except for ministry at Athey Creek, you're kind of tough on me. I need you to be able to do something and not need the church just to keep yourself going. Now, let me explain something about that, by the way, since we're on all this topic. This is kind of a family night. So this isn't a typical discussion, really, on a Wednesday night. So I'm sorry if you're new here, if you're just visiting. But I'm just going to tell you kind of how it works. The people that work on staff at Athey Creek are people who were doing it for free first. They were just ministering and working hard and already doing the work. And there's a scripture coming up in our text of why we felt it necessary to bring them on to staff. Because, there's actually a precedent that is set scripturally about that. And we'll see what that is. But all to say, if you're wanting to work at Athey Creek, then do what you want to do. Start serving. Jump in. Be in ministry. And by the way, not everybody can be on staff. There's about 150 people I can think right now I'd love to hire here at Athey Creek. And there's probably people I should be hiring. But they're doing it for free, so why should I hire them now? and they're doing a great job. By the way, in previous years ago, and even at the former place where I was at down in Southern Oregon, oftentimes the volunteers that were the greatest, once we brought them on staff, it sort of ruined them. And it was a weird phenomenon. I'll tell you how that goes down. It's like the joy that a person gets from just serving out of the kindness of their heart and as an offering to the Lord. There's a real reward that comes from that. When you do it as just a job and it becomes just a job, ministry is the worst job in the world. Like, I wouldn't want somebody to work here who just thought of it as a job, because you could work at Pier 1 Imports and be happier in some ways than the pressure and the stuff that you get working at a church. Working at a church is not easy, and not for the faint of heart. Oh, but Brett, I would love to work at a church where the people love each other and the staff is perfect and they pray all the time and we just get around and sing Kumbaya all day in the staff room. And that's not what happens. It's funny because I think some young guys that I've talked to, they come up, hey, I'd love to work at Athey Creek. They think that once you work at Athey Creek, man, you just hang with Brett all the time. Man, it's just all about hanging with Brett. We get it together, we hang out and stuff. You know, if you come on staff, you will never see me again. You staff members know what I'm talking about. It's like, once you're on staff, it's okay, you're on staff. Thank you. I don't want to hear from you ever again. You're helping me with the ministry. No, what's funny is my elders and deacons and staff, those are the people I'd love to hang out with probably the most, honestly. But we're busy. We're busy about doing the work of the kingdom. And so we don't just all hang out and stuff. That's not the kind of the way it works. Everybody's out busy doing the work of the ministry. I'm just telling you, this is kind of the way it works. And I'd love to see young men, young women raised up with the right mind in how all this stuff really does work. Because I think it's the way God wants us to do it. Just do what you're called to do. And if the Lord wants you to be on a staff someday at a church, He'll open that door. But don't think that it's all just roses and petunias once you get hired on to a staff on a church. If you've ever worked on a church staff, you know it's not exactly what everybody thinks. But all that said, man, Paul's starting to get serious with these guys. What? You guys think that Paul, me and Barnabas are the only guys that shouldn't get paid for what we do? He's kind of getting brutal here. So not only does he say now the reason that he has the right to receive payment is number one, his apostleship, but now he brings up second reason, and that is number two, human experience. Why should the church pay Paul? Because of human experience. And he gives examples. Verse 7. He says, who goeth a warfare anytime at his own charges? In other words, man, what soldier goes out and has to buy his own gun and ammunition and lunch and MREs and stuff? You don't do that. That would be crippling to the soldier and the work of the soldier. He says, who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Man, if you're going to plant vineyards, man, pig out on the grapes. Have some raisins. Pig out. Enjoy the fruit of your labor. Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? He says, say I these things as a man? Here he's using these human experience examples saying, man, if you're going to do work, there should be fruit that you can glean from that labor. That's part of his human experience argument as to why you should receive payment. But not only human experience, but then he's going to move into the Old Testament law. He's actually going to give Old Testament law reasons. Check this out. He says, verse 8, say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of this hope. Now this is an interesting thing on two levels. First, just to bolster his argument. He's saying, man, you don't like the Old Testament says, you don't muzzle the ox that's treading out the corn. You got to feed him if he's going to keep working as a good ox. So that's his point. But what I also like here is we're seeing the way that we are to interpret Old Testament law. There's actually a model here that I find interesting, and that is this. You see, in the Old Testament, it's saying literally, do not muzzle the ox that's treading out the corn. So they weren't supposed to put, that was just the way they were to take it. Don't put the muzzle on the ox. But here, Paul is applying an Old Testament law to a New Testament principle. And he even kind of points it out. The newer translation reads it out even a little simpler when he says, verse 10, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. In other words, was that just written that they weren't supposed to muzzle the ox? Or was it written for our times today, Paul's saying, to apply to people? It's like a picture. Now, for some, you say, Brett, yeah, that's a good illustration for you, an ox. Don't muzzle the ox. Okay, we got that. A good analogy. But here's the thing. That's what Paul's saying. If the ox is doing the work, don't muzzle that ox that treads out the corn. Now, I have to say, what's so cool about this church is I've never asked for a raise. I've never asked for salary. I've never asked for any of that stuff. But our leadership and our governing body of elders have done more than their share to take care of me, my family, and our church staff. I love those guys' hearts. They're looking out for us. From time to time, we have people ask about, what about the salary for the staff and what does Pastor Brett make? Now, let me just say this. I want to make this clear because I think pastors sometimes paint pictures that aren't always necessarily honest. But rarely, if hardly ever, have we had a person, how much does Brett make? And people that are coming critically. But honestly, most of the time, we get people from our church going to the elder board and saying, man, are we taking care of Brett and his family? Like, we have a heart of people here at Athey Creek just to say, man, are they being taken care of? And I can say, absolutely yes. And I'm so thankful for this congregation just taking care of us. You know, the ox here is not muzzled. I should probably be muzzled on the corn for other reasons, but not on the financial part of it. Man, I feel like the Lord has been very gracious to me and my family, and it's through this congregation. And also, I can say that for our staff. Now, I also have to say, there's so much abuse that goes on in this area of pastors' salaries and what have you. And there's two main problems that I think we have to be careful of, especially if you go to other places, other churches, or if you're kind of looking at this thing. First of all, there's the pastoral prosperity problem, where there are pastors and churches that I think they just make way too much money. And it's oftentimes the prosperity movement, you know, the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it kind of gospel. Where the guy's wearing the Armani suit and he's got the matching sweat towel. Those guys. Those churches that take a special pastoral offering once a month, every Sunday. Have you heard of that? There's churches that they'll pass the bucket three or four times on a Sunday, once a month, just to make sure the pastor's paid. And what they're getting is hundreds of thousands of dollars. It's crazy. Let me tell you another little dirty little secret that's in the church, a lot of these prosperity churches that I think is really wrong. You know, when you see, have you ever noticed these pastors that have pastors Brett and Debbie Metter? Have you ever noticed that? It's the husband and wife ministry team. Now, there's a couple things about that. One thing, I'm not opposed to pastors' wives doing ministry. I think that's great. My wife helps in ministry all the time. I'm thankful, by the way, that my wife focuses mainly on the ministry of our own home. That's something that I see as the most important thing Debbie can do. And I'm glad that she's not, you know, playing the church organ and running the children's ministry and doing all the pastoral's wife things that churches have their pastor's wives do. I think the number one job is just to keep my family happy. And that takes a lot, especially when I'm your husband. That's a big thing. Pray for my wife. Pray for her. But she's awesome. She does a great, great job with that. But the reason it's not Pastors Brett and Deborah Metter is because just because I'm called to the ministry doesn't mean she's called to the ministry full time in that way. And then another thing, I don't believe that women are to be pastors in the Bible. It's sad because there's been a huge rise across the nation of women senior pastors. And the Bible, the word pastor, it can mean feeder of the flock, but it also implies an overseeing role over the congregation. And Paul makes it clear that women should not be moving in that role. Call me a chauvinist. It's not me. You're actually got a problem with the Bible. Yeah, but the Bible was written thousands of years ago and it's old. I don't agree with you on that. I believe God knew what he was talking about even 1,000 years ago. So do we have roles for women in ministry at 8th Degree? Absolutely. There's beautiful work and ministry being done by some of the great women of our fellowship, but just not in that overseeing role. But here's the dirty little secret part that you may not have known. When a pastor and his wife team up in ministry and they call themselves that, they can give themselves both salaries, both on tax exemption. And if you do the math and you see the way it works when it's pastors such and such, Mr. and Mrs., there's this massive tax break you get when you do that. And oftentimes those couples are making buku bucks because of the structure that the church has made to make Pastors Brett and Debbie Metter. I think that's actually, if you really look at the math of it, it's actually dishonest and it's not really using those things the way they're supposed to be used. And I think it's bad. I think it looks pretty ugly from the outside. Something to think about when you're going around, if you ever move away and looking at a church. I wouldn't go to a church, honestly, that has Pastors Brett and Debbie Metter. I wouldn't do that because there's something wrong with that biblically. Do you guys understand what I'm talking about there? I know I'm in the minority in most ministry circles on that one, and I'll definitely get some emails on that one. But so the point that I'm making though is this congregation takes care of us. Now how should what's the other problem? I told you the prosperity pastor, that's a problem, but also the pastoral poverty problem. I believe there's also the other side of the coin where people are like, oh, the pastor, he needs to just trust the Lord for his food and his family. And, you know, Elijah had the birds come and feed him and Jesus caught a fish and took a coin out of the mouth. That's what our pastor's going to do. Well, he's not going to last very long. And he's going to be busy trying to just feed his family. And I believe that's muzzling the ox that's trying to tread out the corn in a church. I'm not saying that a pastor can't work and minister at the same time. I think that's admirable and that's a good thing, especially if the congregation is small. I think small congregations are a beautiful thing. If a person leaves Athey Creek and they say, we love Athey Creek, but it's just a little too big and a little impersonal, then there's two things I think. One, have you tried to press in and plug in, first and foremost? But I also acknowledge that there's some people that just don't like just being in a huge crowd. And so that's where I say, man, there's a lot of good small churches. And I can understand why a person would choose a small church over a big church. It's totally logical and right. I miss the days at Athey Creek when we had, I think I liked about 100, 150. That was a level where we all knew each other so much. We could do barbecues at parks and just have a blast and hang out. And there was something about that that was really cool. When you get a big church, you lose that to a large degree. There's really cool things about big churches, though, too. I mean, I see the blessing in both, but I can get that. So the point is, if it's a smaller church, however, it's going to be harder to have a full-time pastor, and so you may not want to expect as much from that pastor as you would maybe a church or a pastoral team from a big church, because they're trying to make money and pastor a church at the same time. Just stuff to think about. I believe in reasonable compensation for pastors. And what's that? I just think that similar jobs in the world, that's how Athey Creek establishes what a person should make on staff at Athey Creek. You compare. What is the average person in the world? For example, a school teacher is kind of a good standard for our staff. If a person, you have to weigh in a lot of different factors for each person. How much responsibility they're given, what kind of training they have and expertise. Even college does, I think, make a person qualified for maybe more. At the same time, I think you have to take personal considerations. If there's a health, a family issue, I've known where pastors have had a wife who's sick and they need more help with that because it's just the way it is. I think that ministry people make less than probably what they're worth, just to avoid the appearance of evil. So I had a discussion with my buddy Monty Williams the other day. You know, they just lost to the Lakers, but it had a great season. Great season. First year, youngest coach in the NBA, considers himself an Athey Creeker, even though he lives in New Orleans. But, he's like, Brad, this NBA thing is tough. He says it's hard. He says it's political. It's a hard deal. He said, man, I would love to just come on staff at Athey Creek and be a pastor there. And I said, if you could do that, but you'd get a pretty big pay cut. but Monty, he's ministering in his own right there in the NBA doing that. I love what he does. He's a great brother. But the point is that I think it's reasonable, you know, to be reasonable. And I think if everybody were to look at the salaries that our staff makes, nobody would go, hoo-hoo, you know, amazing, these guys make so much. No, it's reasonable compensation. We look for national averages for similar type jobs and what have you. So that's the treading. We don't want to muzzle the ox. That's what Paul's saying. Well, it says in verse 11, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? He's now moving from the farming back to the farming analogy. If we're sowing, let's reap things that are helpful. Verse 12, if others be partakers of this power or authority over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power or authority, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. And now number four. So we see under this first category, his right to receive payment. One is apostleship. Two, human experience. Three, Old Testament law. But now number four, Old Testament practice. He's going to use that analogy in verse 13. He says, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? He's referring to the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament times, and the people would bring in the first fruits of their labor and give them as offerings. And so those priests, that's how they lived. They lived off the first fruits of what the people brought in, which is very similar, really, I guess, to what the church does today. What are our first fruits? We don't barter or trade nuts and twigs anymore. Most of us. I guess if you live up on Hawthorne, maybe. But all that said, I grew up in a place where they really did still trade beads and stuff. That's where I grew up, the barter fair down in Southern Oregon. Remember that ab? We had barter people all around. It was a different deal. But most people, basically, we don't use that kind of system anymore. So interesting, they would bring that into the temple for worship, and it was up to the priest to decide where those things went. It's an interesting thing how people want to direct their tithe to the right direction. They'll write on and say, okay, I want to give this to the children's ministry, or I want to put this toward missions. I believe, and you can challenge this if you want to, and search the scriptures to see if what I'm saying is right. The tithe belongs to the Lord. They brought that into the storehouse, and it was the priest who decided where that would go. Well, but that's very self-serving. No, it's just biblical. It's the way they did it. I believe the pastors of the church, and I'm not just talking about Athey Creek, I'm talking about churches. The pastors of the church oftentimes know the greatest need better than the average congregant. That's kind of our job, to know what the needs are. So it's always interesting to me when people try to funnel those tithes. Now, I believe the offerings are a different deal. The tithe belongs to the Lord. It's that tenth of the first fruits of what we make. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, Malachi chapter 3 says. But the offering is that which is over and beyond the tithe, and I believe you can direct that any direction you want. If you want to give to World Vision or Samaritan's Purse or to the missions at Athey Creek and market for that, those offerings that are the over and beyond, they can go toward specific things that you have a real heart for. But I don't believe that that's true with the tithe. The reason we get into that is because that's the model of the Old Testament temple really hasn't changed that much from what we do today. The first fruit of what we make is the tithe, goes to the Lord. Anything after that is just a gift further on. If you want to, I've done one sermon on tithing in 15 years. You can download that if you're interested on just the philosophy behind tithing. I think a lot of people like to kind of do whatever they want to do on the tithe. And I think that's a mistake. I think that's an area we should be obedient on. So that's what they did. They brought it into the temple, verse 13, which is the Old Testament practice. But finally, on this issue of why Paul receives or believes he had the right to receive payment, number five, the teaching of Jesus, verse 14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. You might mark in your notes Matthew chapter 10, verse 10. It's when he sent the disciples out. Let me read it to you. It says, Matthew 10:10. He says, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes nor staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. What's Jesus saying there? He's saying, don't bring a bunch of stuff to try to make it through the season of ministry you're about to go into. But if you work hard, the people that you're ministering to will see worth to what you're doing, and they will help you, and they'll feed you, and they'll take care of you. If the workman's doing the work, he'll be worthy of his meat. That's what Jesus was teaching. That the gospel, the preacher of the gospel can live of the gospel or be supported by the preaching of the gospel. That's what he says. So this whole notion that a pastor should never be paid, there's a movement out there, by the way, that I think you should watch out for. Home churches are important within the greater congregation. But there's a movement of saying home churches are the only thing. We don't need a pastor. We don't need elders or deacons. We're just going to gather together in a home. The only problem with that is it's not biblical. To be a church, there needs to be pastors, bishops, elders, deacons. That's what the Bible says. Without that, it's not a church. You're not being biblical if you subtract those roles and those offices in the church. But one of the reasons that's been formed, and there's a whole big home church movement that's been going on for like a 10-year season now, where these people come together in houses because they're bitter about something that happened from a big church or something like that. And that's really sad. And so they forsake the Bible's teaching on that. The warning against that, if you start something like that, somebody's going to surface as the pastor, whether you like it or not. Somebody in that group's going to be the leader, and you're going to have to fire him because he's going to lead. And if you really don't want a leader, then you're going to have to let him go. It's funny how that works. I've seen that for years. People saying, we're not going to have a pastor. Just wait. He'll surface somewhere. So the Lord sees that. He condones that. But now Paul's going to shift. We're almost done here. He's going to shift saying, I'm going to refuse to be paid by you guys, though. So he's basically saying, number one, Paul's right to receive payment, but Paul's also going to reserve the right, number two, to refuse payment from them. First reason, for the gospel's sake. Check it out, verse 15. He says, but I have used none of these things. I've not been paid, is what he's saying. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. In other words, I'm not writing this just so I can get money from you guys. For it would be better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. In other words, I'd rather die than be paid by you guys. Whew. You got to hear the fire in Paul's voice here. He's actually speaking strongly here. He says, verse 16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity it is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. He said, man, I can only preach the gospel. I'm built for the gospel. And by the way, I believe that's true for anybody that's going to be a Bible teacher or pastor. It's got to be something that's burning in your soul where you can't stop it even if you wanted to. I'm that kind of guy. I mean, if I wasn't preaching the gospel here, I'd be preaching it somewhere. Even if it's just me in my car driving down the road, I'd be preaching the gospel. I just is something I gotta do. I hear Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, right around there. Jeremiah says, I'm gonna stop speaking the word of God. I'm not gonna say another word about God. And then he says, but I have a burning in my bones. and I can't stop. And I know that feeling. You know, those days where you feel like, oh man, I should just hang it up, quit. But then the Lord just says, no, I'm going to keep that little fire burning in you, and you're just going to keep doing that. That's a mark of a person who's really called to ministry. If really you've got that burning in your bones, or like Paul here who says, man, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Verse 17, he says, for I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power or authority in the gospel. Notice verse 18, the word reward there, the Greek word is the same Greek word used in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, and it's the word there that is hire. You know, a worker is worthy of his hire or salary. So really what he's saying here, what is my salary or my payment then? He says, verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. And I like not getting payment for that. And then, so we see here, number one, for the gospel's sake. But number two reason why he doesn't want to receive payment is for sinners' sake. Verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I might become as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, or Gentiles, as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. He's saying, I'm going to come to you in Corinth and not receive payment because I want you to get the gospel. And then he says, and I'm going to go to whoever I go to and try to morph into whatever I can do to make it so they hear the gospel in the best possible way. And for you, that's to come in and not charge you and not get a payment from you. But if I go to the weak, I'm going to come in as weak. If I go to the Jew, I'm going to come in as a Jew. If I go to the Gentile, I'm going to come in as a Gentile. But he does put a parenthesis in there. I'll go into a Gentile, but only so far as to not cross the line. That's the problem. I see people say, I'm just going to go in and minister to men, all the hippies. So I'm going to start smoking pot and wearing patchouli oil and all that stuff. It's okay if you really want to wear the patchouli oil, but once you cross the line of something that's not biblically sound, then you don't want to, you know, morph that far. That's what Paul says. I'll be like the Gentiles, only as far as the word lets me. But when in Rome, be as the Romans, only don't be unbiblical about it. That's the idea. I think that's a good word for us. I think Christians need to learn how to do that, to be effective at getting the gospel out there. I think sometimes we're so different that the world just doesn't get us. And not that we were to be worldly to preach the gospel, but I think at the same time we can't be such religious prudes and separatists like we were talking about on Sunday that the world just says, man, we can't relate to you at all. I think we need to kind of be normal. I think that's why for me the motocross ministry for me is one of my favorite things I get to do. We got to ride last night. We just noticed the weather was good and they opened the track. And so we went down there and took the 505 for a spin. Amazing. Had a blast. But there's something about being there with guys on the tailgate of a truck with the smell of two-stroke oil in the air burning. And there's something that's just kind of normal and real about that. And so what's cool about that, there's been some guys that have come along who are not Christians and they hang out with us. And we've been able to share the gospel with a few of them. We've even led one guy to the Lord. Even one of the waitresses at our pizza place afterwards started coming to Athey Creek. It was like, it's really cool to see some fruit. But that, if they knew I was a pastor, I'm telling you, the motocross guys would say, oh, there's a pastor. Run for your lives. That's not just your typical place that a pastor hangs out. But I like that. I want to be kind of a normal person too. Because as soon as people find out I'm a pastor, it's all over. Oh. The bent of the cloth. It's one of those delineations I'm not proud of. So he says, for sinners' sake, man, I'm going to come and I'm not going to be paid because of sinners' sake, for the gospel's sake, finally, for his own personal sake, he's not going to receive payment. Why? because he knows there's reward in heaven. Check it out. We'll finish up verse 24 through 27. It says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible, one that doesn't perish." It's funny, because the crown that he's talking about there is Stephanos, which is the little green leafy crown they'd get in the Greek games and the Olympics. But the thing about a crown like that, you're like, well, you get the victory crown, but it withers away and eventually dies because it's leaves. But he's saying, you're going to get a Stephanos, that's the Greek word for crown here, but it's one that's not perishing, it's one that will last, one that's long term, and it's going to be eternal. And verse 26, he says, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." Now this is a boxing term. It doesn't sound like that in the King James language, but he's saying, I'm just not going to swing and a miss. When I throw a punch, it's going to land. It's going to be deliberate. That's what he's saying. He's talking about boxing. I like how Paul refers to athletics a lot. He might have been into that somehow. He always talking about run the race, an athlete. The Greek word athleo, he uses all the time. He says we need to strive like the athlete strives for the masteries, playing by the rules, he told Timothy. I'm going to fight the fight, run the race. He uses these athletic terms. I like that. But he says, verse 27, "But I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway," or disqualified is the idea there, like a person who didn't play by the rules. So Paul says, man, I'm going to go for it as I'm fighting the fight, running the race. I'm doing it, and there's a reward eternally. So if you're ever on a staff or paid to do ministry, one of the things is, part of that is your reward. I think you have to acknowledge that if you're a staff person. So if you're paid to do ministry, or if you've ever done that, you think, well, what a bummer, man. I want heavenly rewards. Well, that's where I think a church staff or a pastor needs to, from time to time, do stuff that's outside of their pay job description. I think we need to step outside and just say, I'm going to do the over and beyond stuff that only the Lord knows about, that stuff that's in secret. I wonder how many pastors are going to get to heaven and there's no reward for them. You know, we all think, oh, pastors are going to be way up there with tons of rewards because look at all the things they do. But Jesus said they have their reward when people come up and say, oh, nice job, great sermon, and you get paid to do it. You have your reward. So there's a couple things about that. One, if you're just volunteering at Athey Creek and helping out in children's ministry or ministering in the parking lot duties or helping out as a deacon or an elder and you're not paid staff, man, I believe you're accumulating great rewards in heaven. And it's gonna last and it's gonna be meaningful. I think we're gonna be shocked at what all that stuff means when we get and stand before the Lord someday. But I have to say, and I know it's late, and I'm sorry about that. I was gonna go short tonight because I was like, we're gonna talk about paying the pastor, so let's just do this quick, you know. But somehow I drug this one out too. But that's what they pay me for. No, I'm just kidding. just kidding. No. But I do have to say, I love doing what I do, and it's not a job really for me. I feel like I get to do the funnest stuff in the whole world, and even the hard stuff, you know, even funerals and when you see death and sickness and stuff, even that stuff, I've learned over the years that there's something really special about all those times as a pastor too. I didn't really sign up for the funeral thing, but it's funny how those things turned out to be some of the more meaningful things that I've been able to do too. So I'm just thankful for you guys. I'm thankful for this congregation. I'm thankful for a church full of people on a Wednesday night to sit in kind of a stuffy room and just and get into the Bible. I'm thankful for that. I know pastors would kill to have a church like this. And I know that. I love that. Of course, the Bible says thou shalt not kill. So anyway, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And even these very practical passages like 1 Corinthians 9 where Paul is making these arguments, I pray that it might touch us all, Lord, that if we're on staff or serving that way, that it would, Lord, just be a reminder that we keep our motives pure and keep our eyes on the prize. And don't just do things as a hireling, but, Lord, to look for those opportunities to serve over and beyond. And for most of the people in here who are not paid ministers, but, Lord, I pray that they would recognize their call to ministry. And I pray that they would be like Paul, who's just volunteering in this place to do a great work of preaching the gospel. I pray that all of us would see a ministry like that in our lives, that we're to go out into the world and preach the gospel. So, Lord, I pray that we'd run the race to win the prize, fight the good fight of faith, and then when all is said and done, that we would stand before you with a Stephanos that's not perishable, but lasting and eternal. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.